As I was thinking about how to begin this message this morning, I was thinking about marriage. If you are married, or if you are hoping to be married someday, I know that you're familiar with the struggle and the emotion which individuals experience in trying to determine who to marry. And this is a common problem, unless you do not want to get married. Anna Swanson wrote an interesting article that may help some of us determine who is the best partner to marry, assuming that you want to be married and assuming that you're not married. And she titled her article, "When to Stop Dating and Settle Down According to the Math." When I saw the title, I was really struck by her title, "According to the Math." It was published by the Washington Post. And here is a portion of what she wrote. I will not read the whole thing. It's quite lengthy. And she said, "So how do you find the best one? Basically, you have to gamble. And as with most casino games, there's a strong element of chance, but you can also understand and improve your probability of winning the best partner." Winning is getting your best partner. "It turns out that there is a pretty striking solution to increase your odds. To have the best chance of picking the very best suitor, you should date and then reject the first 37% of your total group of lifetime suitors. If you're into the math, it's actually 1 over E, the letter E, which comes out to 0.368 or 36.8%. So she gets 37%. And then you follow a simple rule. You pick the next person who is better than anyone you have ever dated before. She says that the technique gives you the very best person. And then later on in her article, she introduces the possibility of having your very perfect match. And she writes, "And if you would like to find your perfect match, but you are also okay with maybe ending up single, that is, if you wait too long, you might end up single, you'd wait much longer, reviewing and rejecting 60.7% of the total before you start looking for your perfect match." Now, I don't know if that approach to finding a lifetime partner really works. And I didn't try. In fact, according to the math, it does, she says. But I don't know that I would really want to try that method. That method of choosing a spouse for life may be okay with some, but it should not be for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We can thank God that He's not left us alone, all alone, to make such difficult decisions. We do not have to gamble and hope. We're not playing a casino game. Instead, we can depend upon our loving Father to give us some guidance. That is the message of King David in Psalm chapter 31, verse 3. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." I just love that. David said that God will lead and guide us for the honor of His name. He knew the character of God. And later, King David wrote this. He said, "For such is God, our God forever and ever, He will guide us until death." I love that statement too, because he says He's going to guide us until we die. That is very comforting. He's not going to stop guiding me tomorrow. He did not guide me to the point of believing in Christ and then abandon me. David says He will guide us until death. But how, let me repeat it, but how can we know His leading and guidance? Jesus gave us the answer, and He gave the answer to His 11 disciples in the upper room on the night in which He was betrayed. And we can find His answer in John chapter 15, verse 7. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 15, verse 7. And this is the beginning of our study. And here is what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 7. He says, "And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In this verse, Jesus gives us three conditions that must be satisfied if we want God to grant our prayer request. These three conditions are also required if you want to know God's will. I mean, if we're praying and we're asking God to reveal His will to us, I mean, obviously, these three conditions apply. So there are three conditions here that are very important for us. And as we look at these three conditions, we're also going to discover six principles. And the first condition that occurs in this verse is the first part of the verse. And Jesus said, "If you abide in me." The key word in this statement is abide. The Greek word for abide is meno. Simple word. It literally means to stay in one place or to remain. Some of your Bibles actually translate it as remain. That is the first condition to having our prayers answered, is that a person must stay or must remain in Christ. With that simple word, Jesus defined a true believer. True believers are not temporary Christians. I'll repeat it. True believers are not temporary Christians. True believers will always remain in permanent union with Christ, and they will never leave Him. If someone does abandon Christ, what they have proven is that they were never, ever real. They were never, ever a real Christian. It does not matter what they claim. Their actions scream louder than their words. Judas is an example of someone who did not remain. And when Jesus makes a statement in verse 7, Judas had already left the upper room, according to chapter 13, verses 27 to 30. He was an example of someone who you would think he was a believer, but that's not true. Scripture calls him the son of perdition. The word can also be translated as son of destruction. Perdition, destruction means the same thing. Later, the Apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I couldn't help but think, was he thinking about Judas when he wrote this? He said, "They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us." And the message is that someone can actually be involved in the church, can attend the church, can be involved in a ministry, can look like a Christian and not really ever be a Christian. They can be a disciple of Christ and not be real. That's a scary thought. So the first condition that must be satisfied to have our prayers answered is that a person is a true believer. They remain. How you act is not necessarily a proof that you're a true Christian. I mean, people can fake it. The question is, are you truly a Christian? So let me ask you a serious question. Are you a real believer in Christ? Are you a real believer in Christ? If you're not a believer, then you fail the first condition that Jesus has given us. The first condition is that you have to be a believer if you want the answers to your prayers to be yes. If you're not a true Christian and all your prayers are being answered with no, then maybe that says something about you, right? I don't say that to make you miserable. I say that to make you evaluate your true relationship with Christ, because that's your eternity. The second condition that must be satisfied to have our prayers answered with a yes is given by Jesus in the next phrase. He said, "And my words abide in you." Once again, the Greek word for abide is meno. But now Jesus uses the word in a much broader meaning. I mean, he had already used meno. In verse 5, he says, "And I am the vine, and you are the branches." He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's been one of my favorite verses in the Bible for many, many years. He says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, it's sad how many people think that what Jesus is referring to here in this passage are good works or being involved in a ministry in the church. I mean, there are a lot of people who think that if they're involved in a church, then they're okay with God. I've had people over the years ask me for an opportunity to be involved in a ministry when I was a pastor of a church. They would admit to me that their life really wasn't what it ought to be, but if they could just be involved in ministry, their life would be great. They do not understand that that's not the way it works. But the fruit that Jesus is referring to here in this passage is the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, just read John chapter 14, verse 14, all the way through chapter 15, verse 11. Just read the context. But here in verse 7, Jesus uses meno to also teach us that a true believer will be saturating themselves with the Word of God and obeying it. I mean, listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." The prophet says that he found the Word of God and he ate them. Have you ever wondered what it means that he ate them? That is, he delighted in the Word of God like it was food. How many of you like food? We all like food. The message is that he studied it and it transformed his life. He enjoyed God's Word. He studied it and he studied it and transformed his life. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to produce righteousness in us as we are saturated with the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are believers who are on a diet of the Word of God. And so the second condition that Jesus gives us for having our prayers answered is that a true believer will be abiding in the Word of God, or we could say saturating themselves or herselves in the Word of God, and in the process obeying it. That's what it means to have the Word of God abiding in us. And the result is answered prayer. Because Jesus is talking about the conditions that are required for our prayers to be answered with a yes. I want to make a quick point, is that God always answers our prayers, right? We think, well, I didn't get what I wanted. He didn't answer my prayer. He just said no, maybe. His answers are yes and no. And maybe we get a no answer and he doesn't bother to inform us that it's a no answer. We find out by experience that we get a no answer. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 16. I think it helps us understand what's happening. It says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." What's the point? A righteous man, when he or she prays, will get a yes answer. Why? Because they're righteous. That's why. In sharp contrast, in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18, we read this, "If I regard wickedness in my heart," David is writing, "the Lord will," what? "Not hear me." The Lord will not hear. Frankly, too many people are not honest with themselves. They think that they are a good person, so they believe that God will hear their prayers and give them a yes answer. But let me warn you, God is not influenced by your opinion of yourself. God knows your heart. He knows if you want to study the Word that He has written that we call the Bible. He knows if you are eating the Word of God, if I can put it that way, and are increasingly obeying it. I mean, He knows what you're doing. He knows if you have a sin habit that you are indulging and not fleeing. He knows if you are seriously in love with Him. So the first condition for having our prayers answered is that a person must be a true believer in Christ. The second condition is that we are saturated with the Word of God and are obeying it. It reveals your heart, simply. It reveals your heart. The third condition that Jesus gives us to have our prayers answered is that he says, you ask whatever you wish. Now, this is obvious. I mean, it's obvious that if you've never asked for anything, you're not going to receive anything. If we don't ask, we do not receive. That's the message. And listen to James chapter 4, verse 2, the last part of the verse. It says, and you do not have because you do not ask. So if you're wanting to know with my statement biblical, that's exactly what James says. You do not have because you do not ask. So there are some things we do not have because we do not ask. So Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. So ask. That is, we are missing out on some blessings because we never ask. And I've been reminded of that over the years. I wonder, what have I missed? Right? You can ask yourself, what have you missed because you didn't ask? And part of that is including God's will. We need to ask, Lord, what is your will for my life? Or what is your will for my life in this area? So now, there is more to this statement, though, than is revealed in verse 7. When Jesus said, ask whatever you wish, there's actually more to it than is obvious. And the reason that I know that there's more to it is that you just look at the context of this passage. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 14, we're told if we ask anything in my name, he says, I will do it. If you ask anything, and the key statement is my name. Then in chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. So in both cases, he's talking about asking in his name. And he also repeats it again in John chapter 16, verse 23. So the context is that when we pray, when we ask God for something, we do it in Jesus' name. So the question is, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Now, Jesus is not referring to some magic set of words that you add at the end of your prayers to get what you want. And my name refers to everything that is consistent with Christ's character, with his purpose, with his will, with his glory, all that he is. And so the context is that when Jesus said, ask whatever you wish, he's referring to asking according to all that he is, according to his purpose, according to his will. According to his will. I think that 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 is a great summary of John chapter 15, verse 7. It says this simply, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So the message is we have to ask according to his will. And that's the context of what Jesus means when he says you ask whatever you wish. So we must pray in agreement with his will. So how can we do that? How can we pray according to his will? Well, the first obvious answer is you have to know his will. Scripture teaches us that there's actually two dimensions to God's will. In theology, we refer to it as his sovereign will. And the other dimension is his commanded will. Now, there are people who have different terminologies for the same thing. It all works out the same. But let me briefly explain each of these by starting with the second dimension, his commanded will. His commanded will is also sometimes referred to as his revealed will or his perceptive will. And I'm just going to use the phrase commanded will because I think that describes what we find in Scripture and that's easier for us to understand. And his commanded will are the commands that we find in Scripture. Simple. Examples would be the Ten Commandments. We know what the Ten Commandments are. They're commands. They're things that we're supposed to do. His commanded will includes various precepts or ordinances, various other kinds of commands that he's given us. Let me give you seven quick examples. The first example is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. There we're told that it is the will of God that all men are saved. So that's part of God's will. And if you were to look at 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 14, verse 15, somewhere in there. I don't have it written down, but it also came to mind. We're actually commanded to believe in Christ. So if you connect the two together, you have the first example. The second example is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. There we're told that the will of God is that you not be, that I not be conformed to this world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be drawn to the things of the world. We're not to act like the world would act. The third example is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. There we're told that the will of God is that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are Christians who don't even know what that means. Well, then that means that you're missing out on part of God's commanded will. The fourth example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Essentially, what it tells us is that it is the will of God that we abstain from sexual sins. And I'm afraid that that's a big issue for believers today. The fifth example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, the will of God is that we give thanks in everything. I mean, can I ask you, how many things do you thank God for? The sixth example is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And there we're told that it is the will of God that we submit to government. We're to submit to the speed laws, to the IRS's rules. We are to submit to government. And the seventh example is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And there we're told that it is the will of God for us to suffer. It is the will of God for us to suffer on occasions, especially for when we're witnessing for Christ. So those are just some examples of His commanded will. And I did that in order so you can understand what the commanded will is. So let me make a point that if we ask according to His will, that includes we ask according to His commanded will. We are never to ever ask God for something that is in violation to the commanded will. So if your prayer violates His commanded will, what kind of answer do you think you're going to get from God? A yes or a no? More than likely, it's a no. The other dimension of God's will is His sovereign will. His sovereign will is also sometimes called His decretive will. And His sovereign will include His decrees with regards to the creation of the universe, the establishment of governments, as well as their rulers, our salvation and the birth, suffering, and resurrection of Christ. His sovereign will also include the sanctification of believers and His plans for the future of this world. I mean, those are just some examples that are not exhaustive, and there's a whole section of His sovereign will that we haven't talked about, and that is what I refer to as His hidden will. Did you know that God has a hidden will? Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That right there tells you God hasn't revealed everything. That includes things that we want to know. His hidden will are things that you want to know. His hidden will included who I was to marry. I asked God, who should I marry? I found this beautiful woman, my wife, and I asked God, am I supposed to marry her? It was hidden from me. I didn't know it up front. I started praying and asked God to guide me and direct me. That was hidden from me. That's part of God's sovereign will that He does not reveal to us. He does not reveal everything to us. He has not revealed what's going to happen to you tomorrow or next year or in the next hour. God has also hidden from us or who He would want us to marry. And those are just some examples of His sovereign will, and you can fill in the blank of things that you might like God to reveal to you that would be hidden because you don't know about it. So let me give you six principles now. I'm going to give you the first of six principles about God's will. And the first principle is that true believers must ask according to God's commanded and sovereign will. The first principle is that we must pray according to His will, His commanded and His sovereign will. Now, I want to make a point that I skipped earlier because I needed to introduce the sovereign will in order to make this comment. And that is, Jesus taught that the Word of God must abide in us, and that included us obeying it. The message is that if we want God to give us a positive answer to our prayer request, then we should be obeying all of His commanded will, right? At least that we know about. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of something you're doing, you should stop. So let me put it this way. Why should God reveal His hidden will to us if we are refusing to obey His commanded will? If you're not doing what God has commanded you to do, why should He bother to reveal His hidden will to you or to me? If you have a sin habit you're not dealing with, or you have some sins you're not dealing with, why should God bother to reveal His will to you if you're not even willing to do what He wants you to do, but you know about His commanded will? The second principle about God's will in prayer is that we must believe that God can grant our request. One of the favorite passages that over the years for me has been James chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. It says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." This passage is easily misunderstood. I struggled with this passage for many years and finally came to an understanding of what this passage was about. Some teach that what this passage is telling us is that you have to believe that God is going to give a positive answer to your prayer request or it'll never happen. So in other words, you ask God for something and you have to believe that it's going to happen. You can't doubt, or you'll never get it. But that's not what this passage is saying. A simple proof is in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were Daniel's friends, right? In Daniel chapter 3, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they bow down and worship his idol. Here's Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. It tells you how they responded. We're told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So, what happened? Well, the early church considered these men to be such great examples of faith that they put paintings of these three men in the catacombs of Rome. The paintings were an encouragement and helped the early Christians go through the Roman tortures. Now, if you look closely at this passage, we learn that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did not doubt that God could rescue them. They fully believed that God could rescue them. They just did not know if He would. So those who say that James chapter 1, verses 5 to 6 is saying you have to believe that He will, that doesn't fit what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They didn't know if He would, but they knew He could. So the second principle about God's will in prayer is that we must believe that God can grant our request. We have no doubt about His capability or His power. At this point, we have studied the first three parts of Jesus' statement in John chapter 15, verse 7. Now, I want to look at the next statement that Jesus gives us, and His statement is, "And it will be done for you." It will be done for you. That is, if we are a believer, if we are abiding in His Word, and if we are praying according to His command and His sovereign will, Jesus says, "And it will be done for you." This leads us to the next principle, the third principle about God's will in prayer. And the third principle is that God leads us through circumstances. God leads us through circumstances, and a great example of this can be found in Genesis chapter 26, verses 18 to 21. So if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 26, look at verse 18, then we're going to read down through 21. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. It occurred after Abimelech, you can find that in verses 15, 16, and 17, told Isaac to move away because Isaac was too powerful. The message was that Abimelech was afraid of Isaac. And so Abimelech wanted Isaac to move away. And so that's exactly what Isaac did. So Isaac moved to another location, and now watch what happens beginning in verse 18. We're told, and then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." It's obviously not theirs. Isaac's servants dug him up. So he named the well Ezek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. And so he named it Chitnah. So what have we learned? Well, every time Isaac's servants dug a well, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled over the well, or someone else quarreled over the well. And each time Isaac moved to another location, the message is that Isaac kept moving. He kept looking for a peaceful place to live. I was thinking, is he a great example of a peacemaker? What would we do today? What would we do today? We would probably file a lawsuit. Verse 22 tells us what he did next. It says, and he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, and so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Isaac moved again, we're told, dug another well, and finally found peace. And then notice what he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And the message is what? He finally discovered where God wanted him to be. Isaac learned by his circumstances what God's will was for his life. Watch this. He humbly moved to another place. He was a peacemaker. And it is obvious from verse 22 that he understood that God was revealing his will for him and his family through these circumstances. So the third principle is that sometimes God reveals his will to us through circumstances. Obviously, other occasions he reveals it through his word. So God reveals his will to us in a variety of ways. The fourth principle about God's will in prayer is revealed in Genesis chapter 12, and it is that we must be patient and not lose hope. And what we're told in Genesis chapter 12 is that God had promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. And so Abraham and his wife expected that they would have a child. I mean, the only way to become a great nation is you have to have a child, but they made a big mistake. In fact, they actually made a number of mistakes. They thought that Sarah would have a child very soon. And how do we know this? Well, the answer is given three chapters later, in Genesis chapter 15. And there we're told that Abraham asked God if his servant Eliezer of Damascus would become his heir. So Abraham was trying to discover a way in which to fulfill God's promise, and God told Abraham that he had the wrong solution. So the request was no. And so Abraham waited longer. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 16, we are told that 10 years has elapsed. And at this point, Sarah has a great idea. And that is that Abraham is to have sexual relations with her maid Hagar and have the promised child that way. And so Abraham agreed, had sex with Hagar, and then later they learned that they made the wrong decision. The consequences were that Ishmael and his descendants would become a problem in the future. They should have waited. They made the wrong decision. Finally, if we keep reading, we find that after 25 years, God gave Abraham and Sarah the child that he had promised them. 25 years. There's another example of that in the New Testament, Zacharias the priest. Remember what he did? We're told that the angel told him that his prayer had been answered. I mean, this reveals that God can take a very long time to answer our prayer requests. We must be patient. We need to keep praying and praying and praying and praying. We need to be patient. God might have already said yes and the plan's in place, and it may just take forever from our perspective for the prayer request to come through. And so those prayer requests that you thought God had rejected may eventually be answered with a yes. And we need to be patient and wait. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is a passage that has been a comfort to me over the years. If you were to read it, you find out that what God promises us is that we can come to the throne of grace, and grace and mercy will be given to us, and then we're told will be given to us at the right time, but it's not necessarily that we're going to be rescued out of our problems immediately. The message is that God answers at the right time, and who knows what the right time is? God does, not us. God answers at the right time. The fifth principle about God's will in prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And I'll start reading with verse 9, so we have the context. And Jesus is teaching about prayer. He says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want you to notice the last part of verse 10. It says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if you were to seriously pray this prayer, you would be asking God to have His will done here on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean about you? What does that mean about you and your family? If you were to ask God to have His will done here on earth as it is in heaven, that includes you and your family, right? That includes you. And what Jesus is doing is He's telling us that we ought to pray this way. The message is that we ought to be serious about praying this way. The message is that we should want God's will in our life. We must want it. We must desire it. That is the message. The message of this verse is that when we pray, we must want the Father to have His will done. And that includes in my life. I want to repeat that. The idea is that we want God to have His will done. We want Him to have His will. And that includes in my life. This isn't that God just has His will and somehow doesn't connect with me. Jesus is teaching us that we ought to want what God wants, right? That's the message. To pray like this requires that we desire His sovereign will in our own life. In the past, I have found that I am most anxious during a trial, during a difficulty, when I want my will. I mean, have you ever prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you just want it your way and you just pray and you pray and you pray and you're so anxious and God hasn't answered, so you just continue to pray and you ask and you ask and you ask. I mean, Jesus has told us in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13, that we ought to repeatedly pray. I found on occasions that what I've done is I've actually started praying and praying and praying, and almost without realizing what I'm doing, it's almost starting to become like a demand. And I think that if I just pray and pray and pray, can I use a different set of words? I'll force God to answer my prayer. Have you ever done that? This room's really quiet, so I know you've been there too. We've all done it. And the message is what? But I should have been willing to submit to a no answer. I should have been willing to let God tell me no, and I should have been happy with that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17 reveals how I finally found peace. It says, casting all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. I just finally quit demanding, quit insisting, and just, Lord, whatever it is You want. Cast all of our anxiety on Him means that we submit to His will and believe that He cares for me no matter what happens to me. It can't matter what happens to me if you want Him to have His will in your life. So I'm learning to submit to His will. I'm learning to want His will when I pray. James chapter 4, verse 15, I think says it this way, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. I mean, the message is, I should want my wills to always be in subjection to His sovereign will. I desire that His will be done in my life. He's more important than I am. He understands what's going to happen in the future. He understands how I fit into His sovereign plan. I like John D. Rockefeller's summary of this principle. He wrote this, he said, an individual's highest fulfillment, greatest happiness, and widest usefulness are to be found in living in harmony with His will. Isn't that great? An individual's highest fulfillment, greatest happiness, widest usefulness are to be found in living in harmony with His will. So the fifth principle about God's will in prayer is that we must want God to have His will done in our lives. The sixth principle and the last one that we're going to talk about this morning is that we know our joy will grow as we seek His will. This one might be a surprise. The sixth principle is that as we pray, an unexpected change will occur in our relationship with God. An unexpected change will occur in our relationship with God. So the question you should ask is, what's that change? First, as we pray, we learn about God's sovereign will for our lives as He says yes or no. I mean, we've all gotten a yes from God. We've all gotten a no from God. And God has definitely given me yeses and given me nos, and I've learned about His sovereign will for my life. There's been no doubt. You can ask my wife. We've gotten yeses and it's changed our life. Very clear. We've also gotten no's, and it's changed our life too. Actually, one of the no's sent us here to Tucson. Second, as we learn God's will for our lives, we are drawn closer in our relationship to Him. Now, that happened to the Apostle Paul. And you say, what do you mean it draws us closer to Him? Because I know what He wants me to be doing. It becomes personal at that point. It's no longer abstract. It's no longer just that this happens or that happens. It becomes an intimate relationship. And I understand what my God wants for me. I understand what He wants me to do. Can I put it this way? For Him. It becomes personal. A biblical example is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, and I just read this passage in the last several weeks, and I was just really struck by this passage. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. I mean, Paul is so thankful that God had strengthened him, saved him, put him into ministry as an apostle, that he exploded in praise in this verse. Paul is ecstatic if you continue reading the next set of verses. When God saved Paul and put him into service, he revealed his sovereign will for Paul. Paul became his disciple, became part of his family, became his servant, called an apostle. And so the sixth principle about prayer and God's will is that our joy will increase as we learn God's will for us, for me, for you. And our relationship with him will grow closer. This is a wonderful truth. I mean, prayer is not just about me getting what I want. Prayer is about developing a relationship with God as I sense his direction for my life. So let me conclude now with Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. It's a passage that many of us are familiar with. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The Hebrew word for delight here has the meaning of habit or exquisite delight. I thought about the statement, exquisite delight. That is the idea of delighting in the Lord. It's an exquisite delight. It's the idea of habitually thrilled with God. It speaks of a great love for God. As we delight in him, all six principles that we've talked about will be true of us. We will be praying according to his will. We will believe that God can fulfill our request. We will know God uses circumstances to reveal his will. We will be patient and not lose hope. We will want God to have his will done. We will know our joy will grow as we seek his will. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that we'll give God glory in the process. So remember what Jesus has taught us. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Message is, God answers our prayers if they're consistent with his will and for his glory. God answers our prayers if you are a believer. God answers our prayers if we are in the Word of God and obeying it. Our prayers will be answered if it's consistent with his commanded will and his revealed will. And can I add something really quick? This morning, if you have been praying and you're wondering, where is God? He hasn't been answering my prayers. Can I encourage you to evaluate yourself? Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe there are sins in your life you're not dealing with. Maybe you're not praying according to his will, right? This is time for personal examination. This is not about how to get something out of God. This is a time for personal examination and also a correct understanding of how we can have God answer yes to our prayer requests. Let's pray.